All right. Well, today we're going to begin by picking up with where we left off last week, talking a little bit about Pope Gregory's views of grace. This is where Dr. Godfrey himself begins the video today. And so we're going to follow his lead and start in the same place. And this is going to help us. It's going to serve as an important supplement to some of the things that we began to say last week. And so I want to remind you a little bit of the things that we talked about last week, especially centering around Pope Gregory's views of grace and how grace operates in the Christian life. And let me just be candid with you for a minute. We're probably not going to get to the video today. We have a lot of important things to talk about on this issue. And so, Lord willing, we'll get to the video. I just don't think that we'll have time to, but that's okay. We'll pick up with it next week. There's a lot of things that we can glean out of the video next week if we don't get to it this week. So last week we began to talk about Pope Gregory's views of grace and how it operates in the Christian life. And if you'll remember, Pope Gregory's view is somewhat semi-Augustinian, and it might be better to call it semi-Pelagian. His view of grace is that we begin the Christian life in grace, but we continue in the Christian life and we end in the Christian life under our own efforts and in our own works. You might remember last week we talked about the fact that Pope Gregory has a "I think I can" view of sanctification. It's very human, man-centered. It's very work-centered, effort-based view of the Christian life. He turns the gospel into a new law. And the result of this is that Pope Gregory had a very, very low view of assurance. In fact, he thought that this was a good thing. He thought that it was good that Christians lacked assurance because he felt like it was a motivating force in their life to continue to seek repentance and good works and to turn from their sins. And of course, this is an affront to the gospel. It's contrary to the word of God. But this was Pope Gregory's view of grace and how it operated, a very low view of assurance. And he had an overestimation of the place of the law in the Christian life. And so we began last week to speak about, in opposition to Pope Gregory, the proper place of grace and how it operates in the Christian life. And we emphasize the fact that the Christian life begins, continues, and ends by faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved by faith, for faith. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. The whole of the Christian life is one feeding on and resting in Jesus Christ. It's a life that's lived by faith. The just shall live by faith. And that certainly is a reference to justification by faith alone, but it's also a reference to the fact that the way we act out our sanctification and we live out the implications of justification by faith alone is itself also gracious. It's rooted in the gospel, it's rooted in faith, and it's lived out by faith. We start the Christian life in Christ and in grace. We continue in the Christian life in Christ and in grace, and we finish it there. Now, this doesn't mean that, of course, and we said this last week, that we're not inactive in the Christian life. We're not passive in the Christian life. We're very active. We heard this preached to us again this morning. We're very active. We have duties. We have responsibilities. There is a certain way in which we are seeking and having to make sacrifices in order to do the will of our Father, and all of those things are present, but we do so resting in the gospel. We do so in the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we made these things clear, and we said also that there is a relief in the Christian life of the burden of the law. We don't double down on law. This is a mistake that Pope Gregory made. He doubled down on law. But we have to be clear. We have to be clear about what we mean about this. You're going to hear, and you have heard it many times in the Reformed faith, that one of the things that Christ does for us is he relieves us, or he frees us from the burden of the law. In fact, our Confession of Faith, chapter 21, I think it is, on Christian liberty, paragraph 1, one of the things that is explicitly stated there is that Jesus Christ sets us free. One of the key aspects of Christian liberty is he sets us free from the rigor and the curse of the law. But it's very, very important that we understand that does not mean that he lowers the standard of his law. We don't want to understand it that way. God's law is fixed. It's immutable. It's immutable. It's perfect. And he does not lower the standard of his law. He never does. He doesn't do so in our justification, and he doesn't do so in his expectations for us in sanctification. The standards of the law are fixed. What he does do is he takes away the law as an operative power in the Christian life. It doesn't have an operating power in our Christianity. That doesn't mean it doesn't have a place. It does have a place, but it doesn't have this operative power. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56 teaches us that Christ has won victory for us over death, and the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. That power has been cut out underneath the feet of the law. It does not have this operative power in the Christian life. The standard hasn't been relieved, but we've been relieved from the law's rigor and curse. If the law had an operative power in our life, the only thing that the law has power to do is to condemn. We have been set free from condemnation. The law has no power. All the law can do is expose our sins. Right? Our sins have been forgiven and removed and taken away. The law has no power. It doesn't have this operative power in the Christian life. The law has the ability to terrify us in our conscience. That's been removed in Christ Jesus. The law doesn't have an operative working power in the Christian life. That doesn't mean it doesn't have a place. It's still a witness to God's righteousness. And the standard of God's righteousness has not been reduced even an ounce, not at all. And so these things are the things that we covered last week and that we want to sort of begin to explore again this week in some more detail. So I want to begin today by addressing something that we're going to hear Dr. Godfrey, if we get to the video, say very early on in his video. I'm going to work off of something that he says, and I want us to be prepared for it when we hear it, whether that's this week or next week. That's going to sort of act as a springboard for some of the things that we want to discuss this afternoon. And so here's what Dr. Godfrey says. This is a direct quote. He says it within the first minute and a half of the video, very quickly. He's describing Pope Gregory, and he's describing Pope Gregory's views on grace. And he says this: the great center of Christianity for Gregory was repentance. That we would be constantly repenting, constantly recognizing our sinfulness, constantly seeking grace, and never quite sure where we stand with God. And Dr. Godfrey is also going to emphasize that in Pope Gregory's view, this was all through the institution of the church. And it can come across, it can be misconstrued. Dr. Godfrey is not saying this, but it could be easily misunderstood to be saying that there's something wrong with constantly repenting, that there's something wrong with Pope Gregory's view of constant repentance, constant recognition of sin, or constant seeking after God's grace. And that is not what Dr. Godfrey is saying. So I want to be very, very clear about this. We in the Christian life are indeed constantly repenting. We are always repenting. We are always constantly recognizing our sinfulness. This is a key part of the Christian life. And it's not contrary to grace at all. And we're always seeking more grace. And we especially do this through the institutions of the church. All of those things are clear, sound doctrines, and we can be thankful for them. What Dr. Godfrey is turning our attention to is the fact that in Pope Gregory's view, we do all of these things without any assurance. We do these things without assurance. We are always repenting, brothers. The whole point of repentance, the whole idea of repentance, is that before we came to faith, our entire lives were directed towards sin. We had no knowledge of God, and we had no love of God in our natural state. We were headed straight for hell, and we loved it. We were headed straight for our sins, and we loved every one of our sins, and we loved sin itself. And then what happened is in the power of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we heard the gospel, and we knew something of God, and we began to love Him in the power of the Holy Spirit by the transforming work of the gospel, and we repented. We turned from our love for sin to a love for God. And we turn from a life pursuing sin and only our own pleasure to a life pursuing God through Jesus Christ, His Son, in the Word of God. And this is the way in which we were converted. This is the way in which we exercised our repentance. We turned away from sin and we turned to God. So, and the reason why I'm illustrating this to you is our whole life then. What it means to be a Christian is that we're always repenting. We have a new disposition towards God and towards His law, towards His will, away from sin. It's always constant. Till the day that we die, we'll always be repenting. We'll always have this new disposition towards the face of God. as it's revealed through His will in His Word. We're always recognizing our sinfulness. As long as we're alive on this earth, we're going to struggle with these old desires for sin. And it is going to be a struggle. And we're always going to be seeking more and more grace. Now, I want to say something about seeking grace, because this can also be misunderstood, or it can be easily misunderstood. I hope that you understand that grace is not a substance. A grace isn't something that we're asking for God to give us, and we're expecting something that we can hold in our hand, or that we can drink or imbibe. And I say this because this was the medieval view of grace. They had this idea that it was some kind of substance. It's something that gets infused in you. It's something that God mysteriously puts in you, or something like this. This isn't what grace is. When we say grace, we simply mean God's love, a disposition on God's part of favor and love towards us in the gospel. This is what grace is. And so whenever we ask God for more grace, what we're asking is for a deeper understanding of the love that He already has for us in Christ Jesus. In the gospel, we can have no more grace than what we already have. We already have been given infinite grace. We've been given all the blessings of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. There isn't anything more to have. What there is more to have is a better understanding and appreciation for it. And this is what we mean when we're always seeking grace. And so we always are seeking grace. We want to see more of our Father. We want to know Him better. We want to see more of our Savior. We want to know Him better. We want to pursue Him. We want to be more like Him. And the way that we're more like Him is by a transformation through the mind, as Romans chapter 12 says. It's a deeper understanding of who God is and His love for us in Christ Jesus. And so the Christian life is this pursuit of grace. It's a pursuit of a deeper understanding of God's unmerited love in Jesus Christ. And this is, in fact, all done through the institutions of the church, especially the Lord's Supper and also baptism and preaching and prayer, institutions of the church. Very important that we understand these things. And so when Dr. Godfrey says the great center of Christianity for Gregory was repentance, that we would be constantly repenting, constantly recognizing our sinfulness, constantly seeking grace, he's focusing on this idea that Pope Gregory's intention with all of that was this very works-based view of those things. But those things are indeed very good things, and we need to understand that fact. The problem with Gregory's teaching is that it seems to come from a position that assumes we do these things in an attempt to earn God's favor, that we repent, that we recognize our sinfulness, or that we seek for more grace. Because if we don't, then somehow we're not going to earn for ourselves the assurance that we desire. Or that we do these things. The other thing that Pope Gregory would say is that we would do these things in order that we might purge our sins away. And so he lays some foundations for the doctrine of purgatory, some things that Dr. Godfrey will be visiting in the video today, if we get to it today. So the problem with Pope Gregory's teaching is that it fails to understand that the way that the gospel operates in the life of the Christian is for different reasons than meriting assurance or retribution against old sins. Those are false views of repentance, of grace, of confessing of sin, or of the seeking of grace. And so these are the two ideas that I want to spend a little bit of more time on this afternoon. This idea that we work for our assurance, or this idea that we repent in order to make up for our previous sins. These are false views of the gospel. So I want to be very clear. We do not constantly repent or constantly recognize our sinfulness or constantly plead for more grace because we are in some ways trying to strive after God's acceptance or His favor or some assurance of His acceptance or His favor. We're not working for these things in the Christian life. We are trying to live in a way that pleases God. And God is never happy with sin, not even the slightest or the smallest sin. The standard of His law has not been lowered one bit. But we are not striving for any of the gifts of the new covenant. They are all ours freely through Christ Jesus, and that includes the gift of assurance. The way to them is by faith, simple faith. We just receive them as they're given to us freely in Christ Jesus. We do not constantly give ourselves to repentance and recognizing sin and seeking grace through the institutions of the church in order to attain assurance. We do not need to work for assurance. Assurance is something that we have because we believe God's word and God is true, and therefore we're assured that it's true. It's by faith. I know that sounds I'm laughing because it's so simple. God is true, period. That's really where our assurance lies. And God has said. And so if the one who is true says, then so it is. And therefore we're assured. Therefore it is certain for us. In fact, what I want to do is I want to turn your attention to what our confession of faith teaches on assurance. So if you'll take out your hymnal, if you don't have a copy of the confession, the chapter on assurance is chapter 18. It's in your hymnal, the back of your hymnal, after the hymns and before the index on page 679. And because I'm trying to demonstrate to you that our confession does not teach that we ought to work for our assurance, I'm going to demonstrate to you, I have to read the whole chapter to show you that it's not found anywhere. You can't see it. It's simply not there. And I would say at this point that this is such an important thing for us to focus our attention on, because this is the kind of thing that we all sit in church and say, yeah, Christ is my all in all. Assurance is by faith alone. I have the gifts of the new covenant by faith alone. But this is the kind of thing that's so difficult to live out. It's something that we need to hear again and again and again and again. We need to be reminded of these things. And so this is our opportunity to do so, and I want to take it. Chapter 18 on assurance of grace and salvation. What we're going to see here is that our confession, the Reformed Baptist faith, nowhere, anywhere says that we must work for assurance. It's quite the opposite. It's a free gift of the gospel. What's going to help us by looking at these four paragraphs is there are some qualifications that we need to make that will be helpful for us as we think through it. Chapter 18, paragraph 1. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish? I think I missed something when I read that. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Paragraph 1 is teaching us that there is such a thing as someone who has assurance, who ought not to have assurance because they have assurance apart from the scriptures, apart from faith in Jesus Christ. They don't have any real basis for their assurance. That being the case, assurance is something that Christians can have, and it can be certain, and it can be a true assurance. That's what paragraph 1 is dealing with. Paragraph 2. This certainty, this is actually the key paragraph. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. In other words, our assurance in the Christian faith isn't, I'm probably a Christian, or I'm probably assured of these things. And it's not conjectural. I think that I might be in Christ. That's not good enough. That's not the assurance that we have in the Christian faith. It's not a maybe. But notice what it says. The certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, unable to fall. What's its basis? What keeps it up? Founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. Our assurance is rooted in Christ and his finished and completed work, and the fact that it has been promised to us in the scriptures, in the new covenant. And also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit into which the promises, unto which promises are made. Now, when we talk about the evidence of grace and the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian, what we're talking about is the fruits of the gospel in the Christian life. We're talking about the Word of God operating in the Christian life. And on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God. And again, the witness of the Holy Spirit is the witness of the promises of his word. The Spirit operates with God's word. God's word is powerful by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't separate these two concepts. This is not referred to a mystical experience or a mystical intuitive sense that I'm in Christ. It's not what's being said here. It's an appeal to something like Romans chapter 8, which teaches us about the Spirit who is in us and by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That is the Spirit's witness. The Word of God has taught us that if we're in Christ, then we have the Spirit. If we have the Spirit, then we call God Father. That's the basis of our assurance. It's pointing us to Christ. It's pointing us to the Word of Jesus Christ, the Word of God in the Gospel. And as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. That's the fruit of assurance. That's what it produces, humility and holiness. Paragraph 3, this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long in conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Now, all this is saying is that you can be a believer and have faith in Jesus Christ, but not have assurance. That's a possible situation. But it's not saying anything about working for assurance. It's just giving us this information. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him by God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, he doesn't need an angel from heaven, he doesn't need a special mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, that is, with a use of the Scriptures themselves and the right use of means, that is, the means of grace, remembering baptism, listening to the preaching, partaking of the Lord's Supper with faith, being in prayer meeting with the church, with the right use of means, attain thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. That is, to return himself to the promises of Christ's word. In the use of the means of grace, the institutions of the church. And thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. Again, these things are fruits of assurance. They're not that by which assurance comes. And then it adds this at the very end of the paragraph. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. And in some ways, I'm not sure the framers of the confession explicitly had Pope Gregory in mind, but it is a little bit of a jab to Pope Gregory's Catholicism, his flavor of Catholicism. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. It does not incline men to looseness. It in fact provokes them to greater degrees of obedience and love. Paragraph 4, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted. All right, so there's this subjective problem with assurance in the Christian life that we could expect to happen, but it's not because assurance isn't freely available in the gospel and something that we lay hold onto by faith alone. And so they're going to list some of the reasons why we might be shaken in assurance. And so they say this, as by negligence in preserving of it. That is, a weakening of one's faith in the promises of the gospel. By falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the Holy Spirit. A special sin can, in fact, shake assurance. By some sudden or vehement temptation. By God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never destitute of the seed of God, the life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. So I wanted to read that to you to remind you of what the Bible teaches about assurance, and to see very clearly that our confession of faith nowhere mentions working for our assurance. Assurance is not something that we labor for. Assurance is a gift that's given to us in the gospel, and it's a fruit of our faith in the promises of the gospel. And so Pope Gregory is quite wrong. And secondly, then, we do not constantly repent, recognize our sinfulness, and seek grace because doing so somehow repays God. This is the other idea that Pope Gregory had about the way that grace operates in the Christian life, about repentance, about confession of sin, and about seeking grace. As if we repent in order to make up to God the sins that we've committed. Repentance does not have a purging effect. It has no value to remove shame or appease the conscience or lighten the burden of guilt or lessen our liability to punishment. Repentance, or any Christian good work, or any act in the Christian life, does not take away sins. It does not purge sins. It doesn't have this purging power. Only the work of Christ on the cross has this purging power. Repentance, on the other hand, is in fact the fruit of these things. It is the fruit of these things, guilt, terrors of conscience, shame, judgment, punishment, condemnation, being already removed and resolved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Repentance is the fruit of the cross work of Jesus Christ. Repentance is a gift, just like assurance is. And it's a divine gift, and it's a covenantal provision. Look with me at your confession again. I want to look at this. Look with me at chapter 15. Remind ourselves a little bit about what the confession teaches on repentance. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm only going to read paragraph 2 and paragraph 3, but we're going to focus our attention on the last part of paragraph 2 and the first part of paragraph 3. Repentance, paragraph 2. Whereas there is none that doth good and sinneth not, and the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations. So Christians aren't just liable to fall into small sins. Christians are liable to fall into big sins. David and his adultery being one such example of this. Because this is the fact, because even God's children sin, small or great, in big ways or little ways, God hath in the covenant of grace mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. And I want to focus your attention on those two words, mercifully provided in the new covenant, in the covenant of grace. Repentance is a covenantal provision. It's something that God has provided for because of our ongoing sin. And he has provided it for us in the new covenant. It's a covenantal provision. And then secondly, paragraph 3, it's a gift of God. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace. It's a gift that comes to us from the gospel, whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, he's convicted, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency. He hates his sin, and he hates himself for his sin. He prays for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. That is, he seeks to please his Heavenly Father. He desires to please God. He desires to do the will of God in things small and things great. This repentance then is a fruit. It's a covenantal provision. And it's a divine gift. It's something that we exercise, but it's something that's been given to us. It does not take away sins. It doesn't purge sins. It doesn't have any value to do so. That's not the place that it has in the Christian faith or the Christian life. And here's the truth about repentance then, because now the question is, well, then why do we repent? What's our motivation? Where does it come from? Where is it going? And here's what I'm going to say. This is what I'm going to say to you today that's a little shocking, maybe. We repent because we want to. We repent because we can and because we want to. Now, let me just be really clear. I did not say we repent only when we want to. But I did say we repent because we want to and because we can. Let me explain this a little bit. This is not a denial that God teaches us and instructs us and mercifully and authoritatively and graciously even commands us to repent. He does. He commands us. He teaches us. He gives us instructions. We read a list of them today before the sermon, out of the scripture reading from Colossians chapter 3. We're to put off certain things. We're to put on certain things. We heard it preached to us. We're to strive after unity. There are these instructions for us which involve and constitute the repentance from our sins that are implications of the working out of the gospel in our lives. What it is the acknowledgement that we are sinners and we don't often do God's commands, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have been given, granted, has been placed in us new life and new desires. And again, our confession is very helpful here. There's a new desire to follow after God. This is what we talked about with repentance. We turn away from sin. We turn towards God in the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. There's a new principle at work within us. Turn with me to chapter 9 of your confession of faith, and you'll see what I'm getting at here. Chapter 9, paragraph 4. The driving force behind faith and repentance is a freedom of the will. Chapter 9, paragraph 4. When God converts a sinner and translates him into a state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. In other words, we are new creatures in Christ. We have new abilities and we have new desires that we did not have before. Before, we were slaves to sin and it held dominion in our life because we did not know God and we did not love God and we did not have the ability to know Him or to love Him in truth. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel, we have been granted to will and to do. We can and we want to. Yet so that by reason of remaining corruption, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. It's from this new desire that faith and repentance flow. As you'll see in the confession of faith, it orders itself first with this chapter on the enabling of our wills to move on to speak about sanctification and to speak on about the way that it operates the Christian life in faith and repentance. So what's interesting about all of this, and something that we can never forget, is that the Holy Spirit gives us these new desires and this new life, not by replacing the old desires, but by placing the new ones next to the old ones. And that's what makes the Christian life so difficult and so such a battle. So there's a constant war between these two sets of desires that are within us, these old desires towards sin and this new desire towards God in Christ Jesus to do His will. And so the Christian life is characterized as this war, this battle that goes on between our desires, our old desires, our passions for our own pleasures towards sin and our new gospel-given, spirit-given desires to love God through Jesus Christ and to be followers of Him in trusting in Him. And again, our confession is helpful here. So chapter 13, paragraph 2 speaks about this on sanctification. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part. Whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And so we have this battle between the old desires and the new desires. Yet there is a promise that the second set of desires, the desire for God, will slowly gain ground over the first in this life, and will be perfectly achieved in victory in the life to come at death. It will be the old desires will be totally abolished at our death. And all that will remain is love for God in the knowledge of God. This is what's promised to us in the gospel. And this is why we have so much hope and expectation for our death, and why we have hope and expectation in the death of those that we've lost. They have been made perfect in holiness. Their war with sin is over. They are at rest. They have no love for anything but God perfectly. And any love that they might have other than Him is ordered properly according to His word, according to His law. It's motivated by a love for Him and a love for Him only. And so we have great hope
and we have great joy even in the midst of our grief. I can use my dad as an example. I miss my dad. I miss him terribly. But I'm glad that he's not here, because his war with sin is over. He sees the face of a Savior. Praise the Lord Almighty. For my sake, I wish he was here. For his sake, I'm glad he's not. And this is the hope that we all have. So again, let me be clear. This does not mean that God's law has been abolished or that it doesn't play a role in the Christian life. It does. The boundaries of God's law are fixed and they're unchangeable. God's righteousness is true and perfect and therefore everlasting. What's changed is our relationship to the law. We've been brought back by the grace of God, as it were, into the boundaries of God's law. And we've been, and this has been affected, honestly, by divine fiat, which is to say, divine word, declaration of righteousness. We are declared within the boundaries of God's law in Christ Jesus. That's what it means that we have his righteousness imputed to us. The penalty of the law has been paid. With respect to the law, all debts are paid. Full, in full. Penalties are paid, and positive righteousness is earned through Christ. It's been imputed to us, given to us in Christ Jesus. The boundaries of God's law, we've been brought back into them by divine fiat, and consequently, we now love the one who brought us back. And now, though we are still given to straying, and we are, we still wrestle with sin. We are learning to love the good that God loves and reject the evil that God hates for God's sake through Jesus Christ, because we love God. And again, that's not perfect, but nevertheless, it's operative. So the law is not operative. Grace is operative. But there's a place for the law because it teaches us God's righteous will. It teaches us what he's pleased with. And so for that reason, we love the law. But the law doesn't have any more say in our life. We don't go to the law for anything. If we go to the law just says, you know what, you're condemned and I'm done with you. But when we go to God in the gospel, we're welcomed again and again and again. He says, yes, you sinned, I forgive you. You're welcome back. And so we always go to God through Christ. And so we turn from sin and we love the conviction of sin. We love to be convicted of our sin, confronted with our sin. Not that we love sin, but we love God, and we long to return to him, and we long to be taught by him again and again. And we cease from sin because, though there are degrees of sin, and all sin is against grace, sin against the law, sin against an external standard, is very egregious. But the sin against grace is even more so. Sin against the law is heinous. But sin against grace is a sin against the love of our Father and the blood of Jesus Christ. It is infinitely more terrible and offensive, not because sin has become more or less evil, or because the threat of hell any longer rests upon us, but because it's a sin against our Father who loves us and our Savior who gave himself for us. Even the most heinous sin of the unbeliever, of all the tyrants of this earth that you can imagine, or whatever sin you can think up of an unbeliever, it doesn't come anywhere near the smallest sin of a believer in terms of its evil. And this is something that we can confess and acknowledge and say because of the riches of the gospel. Although we are no less pardoned from it, our understanding of evil then therefore takes on this new shape in our understanding. And this causes us all the more to return to the gospel again and to feed on it and to drink from its wells. It causes us to invite the discipline of God. In fact, it teaches us to practice a little bit of our Father's wrath and indignation that we remember from before we were converted. Not against our persons, but against our sin. We become, in a sense, self-governors, executioners of divine wrath against the sin that still remains in us and so easily besets us. We become like little Israel in the land of Canaan in our own hearts. Our hearts are like a land in which idols still dwell, and abominations are practiced. But in the power of the gospel, we enter into our own hearts, our own minds, our own deeds, and our own actions, and we devote it all to destruction for God's sake. And so I just want to be clear about this. This is the point that Dr. Godfrey is making at the beginning of the video, which we're definitely not going to watch this afternoon. The point that Dr. Godfrey is making is not that there's anything wrong with Gregory's teaching that we're always repenting and always confessing and always appealing and seeking for more grace, or Gregory's teaching that we do these through the institutions of the church. But we don't do any of it to try to earn our assurance or to purge away old sins. We don't do it to make anything up to God. The way that God, grace operates in our life is wholly through the gospel. On the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, the law has no operative power in us. The gospel is not a new law. We live by grace. We live by faith and for faith. And so these are the things that we wanted to say today.